In the previous hour, we began to look at James chapter 5, and we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then we considered 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and some of you have made the comment during the break, I never paid attention to some of those phrases or clauses or words that you pointed out in the last hour. I've read my Bible for a number of years, probably several decades, sat under different Sunday school teachers and pastors in the past, to include me in this illustration. How many times have we read those portions of Scripture where Paul or whoever, like in the book of James, makes these little passing comments that we just simply brush aside? Our minds call no attention to what is being said or how it's being said. But one of the things that I've come to appreciate, I would say my wife and I, in the past decade or so, is drawing one's attention as you read a particular book of the Bible or a particular portion to ask those questions that we were taught way back in school. Who's the speaker? To whom were those words given? When was it given? How was it given? What was given? Okay. Key questions like that. Where was it given? Was it given atop of a mountain? Were these the words that Jesus gave when he was in a boat there in the Lake of Galilee? Or was it words that he gave off to the side with his disciples while they were dining in someone's home? Where were they given? How was it given? Why? What was given? What was being said? But one of the key things that I think most modern-day Christians miss the boat entirely is the question, who or to whom were those words given? We come to our New Testament as if the New Testament was written yesterday and placed in your hands today in the 21st century. And we totally read our New Testament divorcing itself from the very historical backdrop in which it was written. It would be like reading today's newspaper, okay? Reading today's newspaper and trying to take the events on the front page and yanking it all the way back to the first century and trying to force a first century historical context on a 21st century news article. That's totally asinine. Ridiculous. But we treat the New Testament, we treat the Bible that way as well. And let's go back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, please. And let's look at those words once again. Now, you don't need to turn there, but let me go ahead and read it as a matter of record. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So, verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us who the original audience is. It tells us who wrote it. And as you read the book of James, you will find from the internal evidence that is there the reasons why he wrote this letter. I also told you in the previous hour, James, along with Hebrews, and now we have to include the book of the Revelation. Those are three books in the New Testament that are heavily Hebraic in nature, meaning there is a strong Jewish theme and element to these three books or these three letters. And if you even divorce that before you read it, you may come across or may walk away with some very off-the-wall conclusions. I also mentioned in the last hour, based on the internal evidence of the book of James, that the Jerusalem Council had not yet occurred. It's not even mentioned. The Gentiles are not even referred to. Paul's first missionary journey is not even hinted at, and that occurred in the late 40s. And the Jerusalem Council occurred at 50 A.D., and the temple was not yet destroyed till 70 A.D. So if James was written after 70 A.D., there's no mention at all of that traumatic event that came upon the people of God at the hands of the Romans. and the very act of the abomination of desolation that make it desolate. No reference to any of that. So therefore, from what I read and what I can gather, James was written prior to 50 AD, someplace in between 46, 47, 48 AD. And if that's where you place it, then Paul is still on his first missionary journey. He's still there in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. He's still ministering in that particular part of the Roman world when James apparently writes this letter. Also, I mentioned in the last hour, it's quite evident from this portion of James chapter 5 and elsewhere that these people are under the gun. You don't need to turn there. Knowing this first, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Where do you find chapter 5 in James? What's the admonishment? Over and over. Be patient, be patient, be patient. Well, lo and behold, what do you find? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, and upbraid it not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let no man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The brother of low degree rejoiced that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof fadeth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. There it is again. For when he is tried and tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. So do you see in that first chapter, when you look at the internal evidence, these people were experiencing, it would seem on the surface, trial, tribulation, and some very strong temptations to do things they ought not to do. Well, with that in mind, look at James chapter 5, and now with a little bit of internal evidence, verse 7. Be patient. That's how chapter 1 opens up. Let patience have her perfect work. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. What coming? If this is the second coming being referred to, then God the Holy Spirit definitely played with their minds and gave them a false hope and a false anticipation. Because, beloved, we're now in the 21st century, and this was written smack dab in the middle of the first. What if this coming has no reference to the second coming, which is yet to be? Listen carefully. Don't misquote me. The second coming is yet to be. I believe Christ is coming back. But when he comes back, time ends. Judgment begins. Eternity starts for us, either in glory or in destruction. What if this coming is referring to something else? Which we saw in this series, if you go back to last year, the coming judgment of the Lord as it is portrayed in the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 13. Read Isaiah 19, where the coming of the Lord is seen riding on a cloud in judgment upon Babylon and upon the Egyptians. Check me out. This idea of the Lord coming in the clouds is not always a reference to the second coming. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience, long endurance. There's that word again, as it's seen in the opening chapter. For it until he received the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Get grounded. Don't waffle. Don't waver. What was Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't grow weary in well-doing. abound, like a frog, leap. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Well, if we're talking about the second coming, once again, James gave him some false hope, false anticipation. And beloved, there are those today who look at these verses and say, well, it would seem on the surface, in Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses in the Olivet Discourse, it would seem on the surface that Jesus was telling his audience that he would come again within their generational time frame, but apparently he didn't, and so either Jesus got it wrong, Jesus lied, or Jesus was out of his mind. There's a book written by Bernard Shaw, Why I Am Not a Christian. And chapter 5 of that book is dedicated to this issue. Christ promised he would come within the days, the generational days of those people. And he didn't come. And therefore he lied and he got it wrong. No, Mr. Shaw. He didn't get it wrong. He did come in judgment. And that judgment was realized and fulfilled in AD 70. And yes, he will return in bodily form at the end of time. And he will set the judgment straight. And he will give and dispense rewards for those done good in the body as well as those done evil in the body. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is standing outside the door of a church knocking. It's amazing how the same imagery here is used. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. How many times is the word patience found in James's epistle? Why is there the need to admonish these recipients of this letter sent to an audience smack dab in the middle of the first century to endure, to tolerate, and to put up with something that apparently was occurring in the backdrop of their historical context? That is what most Christians never even bring to the table when they read these books. They'll listen to somebody on the internet as if their God is speaking through their mouth, but they will not read and study what God has already given through his mouth in these sacred words. Verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endured. There's that concept of endurance and patience. Ye have heard, oh, here we go, the patience of Job. How many times does God repeat himself here? And have seen the telos of the end of the Lord, and the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, in the last hour we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's also turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Once again, we read these verses and just railroad right over these verses as if nothing really matters. Just get the gist and keep on reading and check it off on your Bible reading chart. And then you feel awfully spiritual. Here it is quite evident, as I read before in the previous hour, that the Apostle Paul was contrasting a covenant that was once written on stone versus a new covenant written in the hearts of flesh. The old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant was prophesied by both Jeremiah and Ezekiel in their respective books. Here the Apostle Paul is telling us that by virtue of what Christ has accomplished, where Christ now sits at the Father's right hand, and what did he tell those apostles in the Great Commission? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Not partial, not 99.9 like Dove soap, not 99.9, all authority. He's a king right now. David does have a descendant from David's physical loins, though glorified with splendor and power and majesty. David does have a son right now, seated on a throne at the Father's right hand, fulfilling even that Davidic promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you go conniption fit on me, read Peter's interpretation of the prophecy of Joel in Acts chapter 2. And if you still have a grievance, then you take it up with God the Holy Spirit and not with us here at Trinity. And notice also in verses 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraved in stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. The old economy, beloved, was going to be done away. And there's no need to resurrect the temple, the priest, and the bloody sacrifices, circumcision, dietary law, in a theocratic kingdom on the earth. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The contrast between the old and the new. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the old economy, much more that the ministration of righteousness, i.e. the new covenant, exceed in glory. Beloved, verses 9 is like a commentary to the entire book of what? Hebrews. Where the writer of Hebrews contrasts the Old Testament and its realities with the New Testament and a laundry list of better realities and better promises and better blood and better sacrifices and a better hope and a better resurrection and a better destiny. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth inglorious. Even verse 11 can be added to the commentary, to the main topic and theme and thrust of Hebrews. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the telos of that which is abolished. What does the word telos mean? It signifies the limit. It signifies the end, either at which a person or a thing ceases whatever it was up to that point. The old covenant had a purpose. The tabernacle in the temple had a purpose. Every offering, every sacrifice had a purpose. The table of showbread had a purpose. The candlestick had a purpose. The altar of incense had a purpose. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies had a purpose. The Ark of the Covenant, its composition, the wood that was used, overlaid with gold, a solid gold lid, and the golden cherubs looking down to each other on the mercy seat where atonement was made only one day out of a full year when only the high priest could enter into that room, my dear friends, had a purpose. The laver had a purpose. The brazen altar had a purpose. Every piece of garment on the high priest, with all the glorious colors and the gems and the jewels, his hat, the mitre, and holiness unto the Lord placed upon the top of his mitre, all had a purpose. And beloved, when Christ came, he was the fullness. He was the totality. He was all of those purposes bundled up in one body. And when he went to the cross, he fulfilled all those glorious types and shadows and figures and purposes of the old economy. He fulfilled them. He sealed them. He made them complete in himself. Therefore, there's no need for a temple made of stone. No need for type, shadow, and figure. No need for metaphors. No need for symbolisms. Because we got the real McCoy. We got the real deal. And that was Christ himself, my dear friends. And yet when you come to the New Testament, wonder of wonders, you find out that we are the temple of the living God. According to Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. And when you come to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, we are now that holy nation. We are now that kingdom of priests and kings. We are that peculiar people. We are that spiritual house, Hebrews 3, that Jesus is now constructing and building. We are that new man. We are his body. We are that spiritual house. We are that habitation whereby God the Spirit dwells within us. You don't believe me? Fine. Get a Bible, pray, and ask God to take away the scales from your eyes, your blinded eyes, and read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, and find out your true identity. That you are not an accident. You are not a plan B. You are not an interruption to the real show. I'm here to tell you that the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, is the real deal, is the main show right now. Well, where else is this word telos found? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Isn't it amazing what you find when you just do a word study? Or a study of a biblical person. Maybe a character in the Bible. Someone in the old or someone in the new. But isn't it amazing what you can learn by just taking a word and looking at its uses? 1 Peter chapter 4, let's go back, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Stop. Now, before we go any further, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We are not left in the dark who the original first century audience was. It wasn't you. That may shock you. The original audience were those strangers scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey. That was Peter's original audience. James's audience was under the gun. I think I've established that quite well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Corinthians had some issues about virgins remaining single or getting married, or those married, and what do we do because of this present, what? Distress. And Paul also tells them that we are such that don't abuse this world, because the fashion of this aeon, or the fashion of this age, is about to pass away. It's going to vanish away. So there is more internal evidence that you and I simply pass over in our reading. That we don't understand the historical backdrop. I'm showing you right now that much of these letters that were written, you know, a couple of decades after the events of the life of Christ, seem to be showing Christians who were under the gun, who were suffering. And that suffering was coming primarily at the beginning here from the apostate Jews who rejected the incarnation of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and therefore John calls them, or dubs them, or terms them, Antichrist. What does Peter say? Rejoice inasmuch as ye are, as present tense, partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, on the part of the ones dishing it out, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, those of you that are receiving all of this guff, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. That's how most church members are. They're not willing to take care of their own backyard, but they go around with a vacuum cleaner trying to sweep up and clean up everybody else's backyard when their backyard looks like a junkyard. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Beloved, what is the context here? Happy days are here again? Party, party time? No, we're talking about Christians, beloved, who are really under the gun. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And again, beloved, how did the first century saints, how did the original audience of Peter understand this? And if it first begin at us, what shall the telos be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Ooh. What shall be the termination point? What shall be the end? What shall be the limitation of those right now who think they're riding the high wave of political power and majesty? Those right now who govern us, who have told us here just recently, within just a week or so, that the name of God has no place or relevance in the House of Representatives. An apostate Jewish House Representative who tried to nail Trump to the wall on two occasions and failed. This once little plumpy man that looked like Mr. Potato Head has now deemed that the name of God has no place or relevance in the House of the Representatives. Oh, beloved, the Democrats now are riding the wave. They're riding the crest. Their surfboard doesn't even wiggle or jiggle. They're riding power and fame and the ability to bring tyranny on the masses. And yet, since many of them hate God, hate the book, hate you, hate the church, oh, my dear friends, if judgment has to begin with those who are the people of God, where in the world will the Nadlers and the Pelosis and the Shifty Shifts and all the rest of that den of snakes, where will they be if they die without Christ? What is going to be their telos? What is going to be their end? But besides that, what context do you find here? You find the context of God's people, apparently, on the receiving end of a whole lot of affliction, a whole lot of pain, a whole lot of misery. And why are they suffering? They're not suffering because they're thieves and robbers. That's why the Apostle Paul says in verses 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Notice, beloved, these people were not suffering because they were breaking Roman law. They were not suffering, beloved, because they were out there committing crimes. They were suffering because they were being faithful to Christ. And get this, let's take this and let's bring James chapter 5. Ready? They were suffering because they were patiently enduring something that was on their prophetic horizon. They were told to be patient. They were told to wait. They were told to endure. They were told to be steadfast. Why? Why? The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, said James. What coming? The coming? No, a coming in judgment on the city and on an entire religious apparatus that nailed Jesus to a tree, my friends. Now, what did we find in that James chapter 5? We saw this admonishment for patience and endurance because on several occasions, James mentions that the coming of the Lord draws nigh and that what? The judge stands at the door. I mean, if the judge is standing right at the door, that means that that door is going to be opened up pretty soon in reference to their time. Now, watch this. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Now, follow along. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Notice another way persecution comes to you. You no longer walk with them. You no longer think the way they think. You no longer have the same worldview as your lost family members, lost neighbors, and lost co-workers, or lost students currently have. Notice, you don't run with them no more. You're not running into lasciviousness, excess of wine, reveling, banqueting, and doing all kind of abominable idolatries. You no longer walk with them. But above all, listen, you don't think like them no more. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Ready? Excuse me? Who? That's a pronoun. Who shall give an account to him, that's God, that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the telos of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore, first century saint, living in Asia Minor, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, I want you to be sober, watch, pray. James tells them to be patient, because the judge stands at the door. James tells them to be patient, because the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Here, Peter tells his recipients, the telos of all things is at hand. The end of what? Apparently, it wasn't the end of the world, because we're still here, 21 centuries later. What if the end of all things had a different understanding in the mind of the first century saint? What if it meant the end of the old economy was at hand, and the last vestures of that old economy were still standing when Peter wrote this? Proof that Peter, who died under the reign of Nero, Nero died or committed suicide in June of 68 AD, and Peter died, like Paul, under the reign of Nero. So there's a good internal evidence as well as a historical evidence that Peter wrote this prior to the fall of Jerusalem, and before Nero's death in the summer of 68 AD. The end of all things is at hand. What does it mean, at hand? Well, when you read Tim LaHaye and you read Jack Vanderby when he was still kicking, and Hal Lindsey, and your premillennial dispensational friends and buddies and co-workers and family members and neighbors, the phrase at hand can mean 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 years. When actually in the Greek it literally means at arm's length, meaning it's around the corner. So even here Peter is telling these Christians who are really under the gun, the end of the telos of all things is at hand. Hang in there, and notice three things in verses 7. Be sober. The word there in the Greek means to be level-headed. Watch. Now, when you watch, what does that imply? Patience. Endurance. Tolerance. Hanging in there. Holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering. and above all, pray. So, beloved, how many times must I show you this? I just got done showing you the internal evidence from James 5, at least that particular portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and now 1 Peter chapter 4, that there was something going on within the Roman Empire, within that oikumene, within that inhabited known world. Something was going on, and there was something soon to occur over that prophetic horizon. What did Jesus tell the Jews in Matthew chapter 21 and in chapter 23? Your house, not my house, not my Father's house, your house, gentlemen, is left to you desolate. 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 And yet we have many today running around wanting to rebuild the third temple and reinstitute the red heifer sacrifice. They're out there right now, maybe playing with test tubes and genes to produce a red heifer. Well, what if they do? That fulfills nothing. Israel became a nation in May of 1948. That don't fulfill nothing. You know why? Read Deuteronomy chapter 30, and it tells you under what condition God would allow his people to return back to the land. And when you read Deuteronomy chapter 30, you're going to be hard-pressed to show me that the Jews in May of 1948 constituted that nation under those stipulations from Jehovah God himself. Read Deuteronomy 30 and find out what God required. And then you will come to realize that if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will find out that the Jews did meet that and God did send them back to the land. That's already been fulfilled. May 1948 proves nothing to me. Jews living in Palestine now fulfills nothing. Even if they were to make a red heifer, even if they were to find the Ark of the Covenant, even if they were able to get off the ground another temple, it fulfills nothing. Because Christ has fulfilled all things. Look at Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Here's another definition for those of you taking notes about the word telos. Besides signifying the limit either at which a person or a thing ceases, whatever it was up to that point, the word telos also carried the concept, get this, the final issue or the final result of a state or a process. The final issue or the final result of a particular state or a particular process, the final issue and the final result of a given state or a given purpose. Luke chapter 1, let's read verses 32 to 33. This is the angel's visit to Mary. And the angel is making the announcement of the child that Mary is going to bring into this world, the fulfillment to the Davidic covenant and the promise made way back yonder in 2 Samuel 7. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, which did come about. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no telos. No end. The tabernacle had an end. Matter of fact, by the time you get into what? The book of Judges, the original tabernacle was stationed there in Shiloh, and Shiloh gets attacked and gets destroyed. And by the time you come to David, what piece of furniture that is recorded that David is able to bring back into his city? At least the second time, since he failed to do it according to God's time the first time. What's the only piece of furniture he was able to bring back? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. It was the Ark of the Covenant that the sons of Levi and the Jews hauled out of the out of the tabernacle during the reign of Eli the priest as some type of a lucky charm, some type of a talisman that was going to give them victory over their enemies. Remember that? That's the only piece of furniture they were able to haul out of there. So it seems that by the time you come to the tail end of Joshua, into the reign of the judges, there wasn't much of the original tabernacle left. It seemed all that was left was the ark. Because you find Samuel performing sacrifices, not where the Ark of the Covenant was at, but he was doing sacrifices on top of mountains. Set places. That had been apparently dedicated to Jehovah to perform sacrifices. I find that, we ought to think in what we're reading. The temple comes on the scene, the first temple under Solomon, and that lasted only for a few hundred years. That was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar on his third invasion. Then a second temple was then rebuilt in the days of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. Herod comes along the scene, and then he adds to it, and he beautifies it. You ever stop and wonder, did God tell Herod to add to the temple? Don't find any admonishment on the part of God in heaven telling King Herod, who was actually a usurper on the throne, to beautify and to extend the temple complex? Where do you find that in the Bible, where God told Herod the Great to expand the temple and then to beautify it? He did that to win a few brownie points with the Jewish people, and it didn't win him over too many friends. But for the aristocratic Jews, those within the priesthood, they were kind of sucking up to Herod. Stop and think. Where did God tell Herod to expand and beautify the second temple? And then in 70 AD, that temple was then destroyed. And then once again, I challenge you, get into the New Testament, read the Epistle of Paul, read Peter's Epistle, read Ephesians chapter 2, read 1 Peter chapter 2. Don't be afraid to read your Bible, and don't be afraid to challenge what your prior teachers have spoon-fed you, and you have accepted lock, stock, and barrel because you failed to discern, like I failed to discern many years ago. You are that temple. You are the body of Christ. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. You. Not a structure made of animal skins, and not a structure made of stone. But what do we find here about this kingdom? Oh, beloved, the Jewish kingdom came to an end. The Jewish kingdom came to an end. The natural seed came to an end, but now we have a spiritual kingdom of both Jews and Gentiles being brought together into one new man, into one new entity called the church. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom, of his rule, of his domain, of his dominion, of his power, of his authority, there shall be no telos, no end. Now turn to Romans chapter 10. Turn to Romans chapter 10. And then find Galatians chapter 3. Put a little marker in Galatians chapter 3. Romans chapter 10. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that would be the natural seed, his natural descendants, his brothers in the flesh, is that they might be saved, they might be delivered, they might be forgiven, they may receive the forgiveness of sins and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And beloved, that describes the overwhelming majority of those who keep a pew warm on Sunday mornings. The overwhelming majority of those today who profess, they profess that they are the people of God. Oh boy, they have a zeal for God. Man, oh day, if you touched right now, everyone's gearing up to celebrate 40 days of Lent. Oh my word, you ought to hear the reaction when I tell people that's nowhere found in the Bible, and God never instituted 40 days of fasting and giving up this and giving up that. The only thing that God has required for His church is the observance of the Lord's Supper to commemorate His death, burial, and resurrection, and to perform believers' baptism on those who have passed from death unto life. That's it. Lent? Lentil season? Pastor Bob, what are you doing for lentil season? Nothing. Why not? It ain't found in the Bible. If it ain't there, we don't do it. Simple. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and that's where the Jews of the first century missed the mark. That is the same mistake Jews living in the 21st century have missed the mark. And every Gentile living in America who thinks that some type of religious ritual and ceremony, praying on beads, praying to the dead, praying for the dead, praying on beads, lighting candles, going on vigils, crawling on their hands and knees in front of a statue, my dear friend. Sorry, you're trying to establish your own righteousness and in the process damning yourself, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What does your Bible say about the Old Covenant and its relationship to Christ? What does your Bible say right here in verses 4? What is the relationship of Christ to the Old Covenant of temple priests and bloody sacrifices? What does the book of Hebrews tell us about those bloody sacrifices? They had to be offered every year. Why? Because the remembrance of sin was unable to be removed from the conscience. There was a remembrance made. Every time that high priest had to go in beyond the veil and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, beloved, there was this constant remembrance brought up in front of the people. You have sinned as a nation, and now we got to take care of that problem right now. And then we're going to do this next year, and the year after, and the year after, and the year after, and after, and after, all down through those centuries. But now that Christ has come, we don't need a bloody sacrifice. Because Christ has come, what has He done with the blood of what has He done according to Hebrews with the sprinkling of His blood? He's given us a pure conscience. What does Paul tell us? We have what? Perfect love casteth out. Book of Hebrews tells us, beloved, we have a better bloody sacrifice on the cross. And now the conscience of all men is made clean and pure. And there's no need to dredge up sin anymore. It's all under the blood. Now, the end. If Christ is the telos of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth, then why are people today advocating that we bring it all back? Progressive revelation, and if you're an astute Bible student, and if your pastor is worth the paycheck you give him, he ought to teach you this concept of progressive revelation, where you start small at the beginning, like Genesis 3:15, and as you continue your journey through the Old Testament, and then you eventually come to the New Testament, you begin to build upon that initial promise of Genesis chapter 3:15. Such things as he would be born at a certain time, Daniel chapter 9. He would be born in a certain city, Micah 5:2. He would be born from a certain tribe, Genesis, the tribe of Judah. He's called Shiloh. When Shiloh would come, he would gather the people. You look at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and there you have the portrait of the one who was to come and who would die for the sins of his people. He would die alongside criminals. He would be buried in a borrowed man's tomb. He would be betrayed by one of his own for so many pieces of silver. On the night of his betrayal, his flock would scatter to save their own hide. His hands and feet would be pierced. And just like Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, Jesus also spent 72 hours in the bowels of this planet until he was brought back to life. You get the picture? Progressive revelation means you build until you come to the telos of that building. Premillennial dispensationalism teaches, oh yeah, Christ has filled it all, but we have to hit the rewind button and bring it all back. Rebuild the third temple and reinstitute all those bloody sacrifices and all the types and shadows, the festivals, the feasts, the circumcision, the dietary law, and then hit play for only 7 years. Really. Christ is the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, minus any works involved. Now take this and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. But before faith came, Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Beloved, that's describing the old economy and how things were operating under the old economy. We were kept shut up. There was a season of being kept shut up until faith would come. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogy, there in the Greek, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For ye, Galatian brethren, Jew and Gentile sitting side by side in your house churches in the first century, are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye in the plural, save Jews, save Gentiles, in one house church, sitting side by side, are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are ye, Jews and Gentiles, first century, saved, sitting together, kneeling together, squatting down together in the same house church, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. A major shift occurred when Christ came and put a telos to the old economy. Jesus put a telos to the old economy. The schoolmaster that kept us shut up in our infancy. The schoolmaster was the private tutor of the home of someone rich enough to hire a Greek tutor to school his child to face the next generation of Romans. And while that child was under that tutor, he had no rights. He had no access to no inheritance until he graduated the course and his father died. Well, Jesus died. And because he died and rose again, the New Testament was of none effect until the testator had to die. When do you cash in on your father and mother's inheritance? Not while they're in the nursing home, unless you rob them. You gotta wait till they die, and then you inherit. Christ died, and therefore the New Testament, the New Covenant, is ours. And according to the Apostle Paul, right here, this smacks dab against Christian Zionism, premillennial dispensationalism, any hint, any notion, any idea of a third or a fourth temple, any notion of rewinding the progressive clock back and then hit play? No, beloved. Progressive revelation kept on going. And when they slammed that cross into its hole, Christ put a telos to that entire system. And God gave the Jews 40 years to get their act together. And by and large, they failed. And therefore, their house was left to them desolate when they committed high treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in John 19, when they told Pontius Pilate, what did they tell Pontius Pilate in their act of high treason? We have no king but Caesar. Away with this fellow. Crucify him. They committed high treason, and high treason demands the firing squad and a wall. And God, therefore, brought it down to the ground. Turn with me 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here the Apostle Paul is talking to a mixed congregation of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Once again, two, twain, brought together into one new man. Twain becoming one. Almost done here. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm making a reference. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul cites numerous Old Testament historical events from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He lists several historical events, things that the Christians of the New Testament should never be guilty of. Verse 6, not guilty of lust. Verse 7, not guilty of idolatry. Not guilty of rising up naked and drinking and then rising up to play. Verse 8, don't be guilty of committing fornication. Don't be guilty of tempting Christ. Don't be guilty of murmuring against Christ. How do you handle? Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them, the Old Testament saints, for examples. And they are written for our New Testament saints under the New Covenant admonishment, upon whom the telos of the age are come. Here's another one of those verses. Upon whom the telos of the age are come. Eon. The word eon. What age? What period has come to an end? What epoch of time was being terminated here during those 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD? What was being abolished? What was beginning to vanish away? The old economy. Temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. And it wasn't until AD 70 that all that was finally erased off the map. But I want to conclude with one more. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Now, what did we see in James? People under the gun. What did we see in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Saints under the gun. Right? What do we see in Peter? Saints under the gun. And what was the admonishments to these people? Happy days are here again. Be patient. Be patient. Consider the farmer. Consider the Old Testament prophets. Better yet, consider Job. And the telos, and the Lord's telos with Job, the end of Job. How did God finalize and finish his end? The telos of Job. Read the last chapter of the book of Job. What do you find? Constant references to be sober, to be watchful, to pray. Patience. Patience. Hold fast. Okay. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have, suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Okay, point number one. You have more than one church through Judea now. Notice, you have more than one church because it's in the plural. Secondly, these Greek Christians, along with a few Jews in the house church, are now identified and now they have become followers of the same churches that were in existence before their church at Thessalonica got off the ground there in Judea. And the churches in Thessalonica and the churches in Judea are just as much in Christ as one another. I'm just pulling stuff out, just bear with me. Secondly, the ones in Judea and the ones in Greece are suffering like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the who? Not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Aborigine, not the Native Americans, the Jews. So if you're going to call Paul a racist, you might as well let those words fall to the ground from your lips. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, so you have persecution and you have suffering in verse 14. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Romans 8, the carnal mind is at enmity with God and it cannot please God, right? The mind who is carnal. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. What do you find in the book of Acts? Every time Paul went somewhere, who was all the time on Paul's tail, preventing him from sharing the gospel with those poor pigs? Unbelieving Jews. Are you with me so far? Because it's going to get worse. To fill up their sin always. And that's a reference to the Old Testament of God's people with a chalice or with a cup. And all their sins continually enter that cup until finally the cup is so full, what happens? Overflows. You find the same imagery in the book of Revelation. For the raft is come unto them to the telos. 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 Notice how it's translated here. It says, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And it would finally be realized in AD 70, my friends, when temple priests and bloody sacrifices were put to a complete end. And to this day, no bloody sacrifices can ever be offered, because there's no need for them. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believeth. Beloved, are you in Christ? Or are you still in Adam? Do you think you have to earn your salvation by the works and the ceremonies and the rituals or the things that you give up during Lent, that somehow that's going to earn to you the love of God? If you want to see a good display of the love of God, look to the cross. Look to an empty tomb. And look up to a king who sits on David's throne at the Father's right hand. Go to him. Flee to him. Fall upon him. And become one of those that Paul says is a heir, a joint heir of Christ, a true son of Abraham. Amen.